Amen. Well, one time Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a few answers. Some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And Jesus then asked them, I think, what is the most important question every one of us has to answer at some point, and that is, who do you say that I am? Because who you say that Jesus is will make the difference in your entire life and for eternity, who you believe Jesus is. I mean, there are so many today in the world that think maybe Jesus was a great teacher, maybe he was a great prophet, he was a moral leader, he was trying to change social injustice, all those things that they might use to describe who Jesus really is. But he's much more than that. He is all those things, but he's much more than that, and you can't reduce him down to just one of those. And so what was happening in the book of Hebrews is these were Jewish Christians who came to follow Jesus, and then because of persecution that was arising against them, many of them were beginning to turn their hearts back, thinking maybe it's safer, maybe it's better to go back to follow the law. And they were ready to give up on Jesus for that reason. And so the book of Hebrews was actually designed to help these people who were tempted to turn away from Jesus to see just how awesome he was, and that without him, there is no such thing as salvation. Why would you turn away from that which is the greatest revelation of God? And so I want to pick it up here in chapter 1. I did a little bit of an introduction last time. I want to begin again with chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So this is speaking of the Old Testament, different people, different ways, but the revelation that God gave through that time was sort of piecemeal. Peace here, peace there. It wasn't like a full revelation. But it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is the complete revelation of God. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So I want to take a little bit of time here and talk about these verses. There's 8 things mentioned here about Jesus. In just these few verses, 8 things that speak about who he is. And I hope that after today's message, if someone says to you, who do you say Jesus is? You'll say at least one of these things. Maybe all 8 of them. So who is Jesus? Here's how this guy, the writer of Hebrews, is describing how awesome Jesus is and why you should never turn away from him. First of all, he's called a son. He's a son of God. Doesn't mean he was born. Just means that he is uniquely the Son of God. No one else can be the Son like Jesus is. Second thing is, he was appointed the heir of all things. If you're the heir, it means everything's coming back to you. I said this last time I shared that everything I have belongs to Jesus because ultimately he's going to get anything anyhow. He's the heir of all things. Everything you see on this planet, every human being, every star in the sky, Jesus is the heir. Through whom also he created the world. Do you know that Jesus is actually the creator? That may surprise some of you. Maybe you think that Jesus began to exist only in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but he was actually here before the world ever began. And when God spoke and said, let there be light, and it was created, you know who did that? It was Jesus. Jesus has always existed. He's God Almighty. He is the creator. I love that about Jesus. The first time I understood that, it kind of blew my mind. Because I kind of pictured him coming in Bethlehem as a baby. But when I understood for the first time that Jesus was actually the creator, it did something in my heart, like, man, who is this guy? He's much more than I would have ever thought. He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? It's kind of like, think of the sun. The sun has rays that come out, but that's still part of the sun. It's not like a separate thing. Jesus is an expression of who God really is. He is God Almighty. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus one time said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what do we have? He was the Son. He was heir. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of the Father. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know what that means? It means right now, while we're sitting here on this planet, somebody's holding it together. You know who that is? Jesus. That same little baby that was born in Bethlehem is today upholding the universe. Not just Alliance, not just this building, not just your body. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. And then it says, after making purification for sin. I look at that and I'm thinking, of all the things he could have done, of all the things he could have committed himself to do, of all the things he could have left behind as a legacy, saying, this is what I did. You know what it says? Purification for sin. Because apart from that, there's no way that you and I could ever have a relationship with him. So he created us, sin separated us, and he came into this world for the express purpose of purification of sins. And he sat down. When you sit down, it means your work is done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And you know where Jesus is at today? Seating at the right hand of the Father. Until it says all enemies are under his feet. We'll see that later on in this chapter. But Jesus is sitting down today at the right hand of the Father, upholding the universe. So now, when I read this, I'm trying to group some of this stuff together to help us understand it a little better. And I wrote this down. There has never been a time, never been a time that he has not been or ever will be not in control. Is that proper English, what I just said there? What I mean to say is Jesus has always and forever will be in control. He was in control before the world. He created the world. He upholds the world. And he inherits everything. It's like past, present, and future. Everything is centered around Jesus. He was there in the beginning. He'll be there in the end. He's the creator of all. How about you? When you think about your own life, do you ever feel like there's times where things are out of control? They're really not. He's always in control. You might look at our world today and say, look at how much darkness is in our world today, and you feel like, God, have you left us? He's never left. He's always in control. And if something bad is happening, it's because somehow it fits into the overall purpose of God, or he can make it work for good. But he's always in control. He created all things. He upholds all things. He inherits all things. And I'll emphasize this again, of all the things that Jesus could have done, and the one thing that stands out as he describes him here in this book is after making purification for sin. 33 years he spent on this planet, and he came for that main reason, to purify us from our sin, so that we could have a relationship with God. If your view of Jesus or who Jesus is doesn't include the purification of sin, you're not talking about the same guy. If you're not talking about the one who created the world, it's not the same Jesus. If you're not talking about the one who upholds the universe even now, it's not the same Jesus that we see in the scripture. He made purification for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. The Bible talks about how we are able to come now to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. You know who's sitting at the throne of grace? Jesus. If I need help, Lord, if I need help to overcome sin in my life, if I need grace and mercy to help me in my time of need, I'm coming to you, my creator, my redeemer, my king, you who controls the entire universe. That's who I'm coming to. And that's Jesus. The other thing that really stands out in these verses to me is Jesus is both God and man. It talks about him being the creator. That's God. It talks about him being the radiance of the glory of God. That's God. The exact imprint of his nature. That's God. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. That's God. The inheritor of all things. That's God. But then when he says, making purification for sin, that's man. God, that wasn't God. God, how many of you know that God can't die? So God had to become a man so he could die. And Hebrews talks about that. And we'll deal with that in later weeks. But God had to become a man in order to die to destroy him who had the power of death. And so when it says, after making purification for sin, that's the humanity of Jesus. So in these few verses, we see Jesus as God, as creator, as redeemer, as king, as God and man. All these truths that we talk about that are kind of theological concepts are found right in these few verses. There's something called the incarnation. You ever heard that word before? The incarnation is a word that means he became flesh. It's right here. After making purification for our sin. It's the incarnation. So we have God who became a man, purification for sin, and now sitting down at the right hand of the majesty. Why God-man? Why was there a God-man? That's a strange concept to think about, that a person could be both God and man. Has anybody ever had difficulty understanding that? Well, good, because it's probably something beyond our comprehension at some level. But think of it this way. Who else could atone for the sins of the world? I mean, just think of the volume. There's 8 billion people on this planet now. And how many of you guess that everybody has committed at least one? So there's a minimum 8 billion sins out there. You know, in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice animals, and you had to bring an animal every time you sinned. Because the blood of animals could never really take away our sin, is how he describes it here. But Jesus, by the one sacrifice, by giving of himself, by one sacrifice, made it possible for sin to be taken away from mankind. Making purification for sin is how he describes it. So only God could pay the infinite price. Why? Because only God is perfect. You know, if you died for the sins of the world, guess what? You only had enough power to die for your own. Only God could die for the sins of the world. Only God could atone for sin against God. And so God himself had to die, but that's a problem, isn't it? Because God can't die. He's eternal. And so he became a man for that express purpose. That's why it says, after making purification for sin. The whole reason Jesus came was to die. When you see that baby born in Bethlehem, which we're going to celebrate here soon during the Christmas season, it's because he came to die. Only as a man could he actually die. And really, I think that Jesus really couldn't die until sin was put upon him, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died because he became sin, the Bible says. And the reason why he was able to rise from the dead is because sin was paid for. It no longer had a hold upon him. So he came for the purification of sins. I love that about Jesus. I hope that what you think about Jesus includes all of this. But if not, take a look again today at Hebrews chapter 1. And ask the Lord to change your heart. So he goes on the rest of this chapter and tell you how great Jesus is, and he compares him to angels, that he is superior or greater than angels. Why is he even addressing this thing about angels? Well, the Jews, they believe, and it's true, it's written in Scripture, that the law came through angels. They were like the mediator. And so if you think about everything that you've lived in the Torah, in the law, was mediated by angels, don't you think angels have a high place? I mean, they came to stand there and get the law and bring it to man so they can walk in the ways of the Lord. So angels were held in very high esteem. They were sort of exalted in certain ways. But if I follow the teachings of Jesus, I'm illegal. I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to be persecuted. So I'm going to go back to the law, which was mediated by angels, thinking it was a better covenant, a better religion, a better way. And so he now begins to speak about how much superior Jesus is than angels. There's a lot being said about angels these days. You'll read books about angels and stories about angels. And I like angels, don't get me wrong, but no angel can ever hold a candle to Jesus. Angels are powerful. You'll see that in the Bible. But he comes to state in this book of Hebrews that Jesus is so much better. Let's read about what it says here. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So his first point is, Jesus is a unique person in the universe. He is God's son, unique, begotten of the Father, unique of any other person. You can be a child of God. You could become, in a sense, a son or a daughter of God by being born again. There's only one begotten of the Father, meaning always has been that person, emanating from him in that sense. Number two. Oh, and look what it says there. Did God ever say to any angel, you're my son? But if you look in the Bible, especially in the book of the Gospels, three times God spoke out of heaven and said, this is my son, hear him. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. So never did he call an angel his son, but he calls Jesus his son. Next thing he says is angels worship him. Verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. Well, we see that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were myriads of angels coming out to praise him, singing to him. But it says here, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, let me talk about an angel for a minute. There's an angel mentioned in 2 Kings 19. Maybe you'll read about him someday. It says, in one night, this angel killed 185,000 Syrians. They were the enemies of Israel at the time. How many of you know that's a pretty powerful dude? 185,000 enemy in one night killed by this particular angel. I mean, I would think, man, I would want to bow down in front of this angel. Look how powerful he is. But it's these kinds of beings that are worshiping Jesus. It's a guy that can take out 185,000 people in a night. He's standing there in awe at the throne of the Lord, and he's worshiping Jesus. It says in the book of Revelation that there are myriads upon myriads of angels worshiping him. And I looked up the word myriads. It means, it really kind of means a word that's innumerable. But myriad by itself means 10,000. Think 10,000 times 10,000. That's like 100 million? 100 million angels standing in the throne of Jesus. And he's so awesome, they're worshiping him. Now, would you rather chase after an angel or chase after Jesus? Chase after Jesus. He's more powerful. He's more superior than all these angels. And none of these angels are weaklings. I mean, you read, when you're reading the Bible, if an angel ever appeared, you know what's happening? People are falling down like they're dead. I mean, it's kind of like if an angel ever appeared, you should have your depends on or something. There's something going on right here because there's something very powerful that happens. That the angels just have that ability to just kind of blow us away. But that's kind of the picture you get in the Bible. And again, it might cause us to think, oh, wow, look at how awesome these angels are. But they cannot hold a candle to Jesus. They all worship him. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. This shows us that angels are actually created. Jesus created all things. Angels were actually made by him. He created them. He makes his angels. He describes them kind of like wind or like a flame of fire. They're just for a purpose. They're there to serve. They accomplish something, but they're not to be worshiped. They are far inferior to Jesus. And these who are saying, let's go back to the law because it was mediated by angels, he's saying, hey, look who made the angels. Look who the angels worship. Don't turn away from Jesus. Yeah, the angels have this place, but Jesus is the one that we worship. Next, in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here we have the Father is calling the Son God. You see that? Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Some people might say that it never says in the Bible that Jesus is God. Well, here it does. And it's actually the Father calling him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. His throne will never end. His kingdom will never end. When you become involved in the kingdom of God, it is, as was said here earlier during the worship, a forever thing. It's forever, never ending. It's hard for us to even imagine that. But Jesus has a throne that will never end. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. What's that mean? It means when Jesus rules his kingdom, it's always with righteousness. There's no corruption. There's no sin. There's no defilement. You don't have to wonder if he's telling the truth. He's not lying. He always tells the truth. The scepter of righteousness is how he rules in his kingdom. I love that we have a God like this, that the one who's sitting on the throne, the one who's the king, the one who all the angels worship is righteous. Next, we see a picture of maybe what looks like the Trinity. It says, therefore, God, so therefore, Jesus, your God, Father, has anointed you, Holy Spirit. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Jesus, your God, Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So here you start seeing, even here in Hebrews, a little picture of another theological concept called the Trinity, that God is three persons, but still one God. You say, well, how do you explain that? I really can't. I don't understand it completely, although that's what Scripture reveals to us, that we see the Father carries the attributes of God, the Son carries the attributes of God, the Holy Spirit carries the attributes of God, and yet there's one God. But here we see God the Father speaking to God the Son. Therefore, God, he's speaking to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the Holy Spirit. Next, the Father calls Jesus Yahweh. You ever wondered who Yahweh is? Jesus. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. So again, the Father is speaking to the Son, and he's telling him, hey, you're the one that laid the foundation of the earth. And he calls him Yahweh, Lord. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end. You know what? I don't know how old exactly the universe is. All I know is it says one day he's going to roll it up. What's that even look like? But he remains. He's unchanged. If you want to put your hopes in anything, put it in Jesus, who will inherit all things. Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? When you ask somebody to take your right hand, you're basically giving them the place of honor, in a sense, almost like co-reigning with you. Jesus was told to sit at the right hand of the Father until I make your enemies a footstool. And that's what's happening right now. All the enemies are being brought under the feet of Jesus. Now, I would say to you that I was one of those enemies, and I came willingly. I came and I surrendered my heart to Jesus. That's what you do when you get saved. You're saying, I was an enemy of God, but he has extended to me an olive branch. He has made a purification for my sin. And he's saying, if you can accept my gift, I'll give you righteousness and I'll take your sin upon me where it belongs. And what I did is I came under the feet of Jesus. You may not realize it, but that's what you did the day you got saved. You came under the feet of Jesus. And one day, every knee, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And I want to do it willingly on that day. Amen. I don't want to be forced into that place. I want to do it willingly. And so maybe you're here today and you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus. Why not today? And he's speaking here to people who were afraid of the enemy, Rome, at the time, who were persecuting them, who were throwing them into prison. Some of them, I'm sure, martyred. And he's basically saying, hey, we have a king who's bringing all enemies under his feet. And that includes Rome. It includes every enemy. I'm glad that Jesus has patience for us, that he's endured on the throne until many have come to follow him. And then finally, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the angels are literally called to serve us in a sense. Now, what's that mean? Does it mean that you dispatch yours? I got an assignment for you today. No, Jesus determines the assignments. You know, we don't boss them around. But they are here to serve us in some fashion. I'd like you to stand with me as we close. So this chapter really exalts Jesus. It puts him in his right place. Who do you say I am? I don't know where you're at today, if you have a heart for Jesus, if you've surrendered to him, or maybe you've gotten discouraged, feel like turning away, turning back to something else. There's nothing better than Jesus. And maybe today's a day for you just to re-up your commitment to say, Lord, I really want to be under your feet. I really want to surrender. There is no one greater than you. I think of when Jesus is the creator, I think of God kind of like macro and micro. If God knows every star by name, and he does, don't you think he knows the details of your life? He knows every star. Trillions. Trillions of them. That's macro. Micro, Jesus, you know everything about me. You know every detail about my life. He holds the galaxies in his hands. Don't you think he can handle your struggles? He sets the boundaries of oceans where the waters can't pass. Don't you think he can order your steps? He numbers clouds and rain. He also numbers the hairs on your head, every little detail. He clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds a sparrow. Are you not much more valuable than these? I love that our God is so great, that Jesus is so awesome, that there's no one more powerful than him, that he's in control from beginning to end, from the beginning of creation to the very end when he inherits all things. I can trust him with every little detail in my life.